us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Palm Sunday, for blessing us with the voices of children who are blessing you, calling your king as he enters, recount the story of him entering the city. We ask that you be with us this morning. Let your spirit speak to us. Let your spirit speak through me. And help us to learn from your word, to apply it to our lives, to meditate on it daily throughout the week as we go forth. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we are celebrating Palm Sunday. So when deciding the text for this service, it was fairly difficult. That's a joke. There are three accounts of Palm Sunday. And this morning, I'm going to touch on all three, but I chose the account in Luke for a specific reason. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. If you don't have your Bibles, that's all right. Pay attention. I will read all the verses. Most important is that you hear the word of the Lord. So Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks and on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So what is the purpose of Palm Sunday? Growing up, it was always kind of fun as a kid, right? You get the palm branches, you stand in front of the church, you sing a song, and it's pretty festive. You know, usually there's a lot of decorations and all the festivities that come with Palm Sunday. But growing up, I really actually never understood the purpose of Palm Sunday. It just seemed like one of those things you do. Then as I got older, I started to investigate the accounts of Palm Sunday. And as I started to investigate the accounts of Palm Sunday, I noticed what seems to be discrepancies in the accounts. For example, Luke says, "Blessed is the coming King in the name of the Lord." Well, Psalm 118, verse 26 says exactly what the children were singing this morning. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And lo and behold, you go to the account in Matthew, which is in Matthew 21. And it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then you go to Mark, and it says something slightly different. And being trained as a scientist into my 20s, I started to have some issues with this. Not that I never believed the accounts were actually contradictory, but I had trouble answering people when they would bring these issues up. Why does the Bible quote the Old Testament differently? Thankfully, I did find an answer in seminary that satisfies all of my questions and issues with it. But I chose the account in Luke for a specific reason. And what I hope to show you this morning is first why these somewhat seemingly contradictory accounts, in fact, are not contradictory at all. And second, that the meaning of Palm Sunday, and what I really started to understand is it's a remembrance of the ushering in of our King. That is King Jesus, who came into this world in a humble manner. He was brought into kingship in a humble manner. He died a humiliating death, naked and alone on a tree, cursed. Yet, in all of this, he showed strength and resolve through the entirety of it. And we as remember this Sunday, it is a remembrance to us that we are to follow our King in the same manner in life. Strong, yet humble. Despised, yet joyful. Rejected, yet always rejoicing. Things that seem like they don't fit together in the world's eyes, we hold in tension with the Christian faith. That's what I hope that you understand this morning from reading this account. But first, I would like to talk about what seemed like contradictory accounts of Palm Sunday. So in Matthew 21, he quotes two different Old Testament passages. The first is Psalm 118:26 that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he quotes also Zechariah 9:9, which we read for our Old Testament reading this morning, where it talks about, your king is coming, O daughters of Jerusalem, righteous and victorious, humble and mounted on a donkey. Luke, on the other hand, says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And Mark says that exact phrase. Mark, on the other hand, says, "Hosanna in the highest," whereas Luke says, "Glory in the highest." And so as a scientist, I was having issues with these exact words. And then thankfully I met my wife. Now, if you know my wife, if you talk to her, you know that she is a textbook artist. She grew up with a dad who was very good with the written word, very eloquent in speech, and she, in fact, is extremely talented with the written word. So much so that oftentimes I would write something and then say, "Can you look at it?" And then she would reword it. And it would be exactly what I was trying to convey, but in a much better sense than I could convey it. But what I started to realize in this process, and this was mainly during seminary, right? I'd hand her my papers. She would look at it and be like, "This is confusing, what are you trying to say?" Reword it. I realized that I never had learned the art of composition, the art of writing. That though things may not be exactly the same word as I said before, or exactly the same words as someone else has said before, when we go to summarize or we give an account of what had happened, we realize that, oh, it can still be 100% true. In fact, as I thought about this more, and you think about, what if I polled people after a big event? So let's pick one. A Vikings game, right? 50,000 people in attendance. Let's say you talk to people after the game, you know, it's a 3.5-hour event. You say, "Hey, what was said during that game?" You get a lot of different answers. You might get stole, defense, go Vikings, why did you lose the game? You know, various things throughout the entire game. Now, what if I were to write a one-sentence summary of the game? Well, I'd probably say, well, fans were cheering loud and boisterous, and they were saying, "Skol, go Vikings, go defense, score a touchdown." Now let's say, 200 years later, someone reads that summary of the event, and they are presumptuous to the point that I was, where it would be, oh, they must have said these exact words in this exact order all at once. That's often what happens when we come across what is we think are, or people think are, contradictory statements in the Bible. Right? The reality is the event of Palm Sunday was not just a 30-second event where they all laid down the palms, palm branches, put the cloaks down, and they all said a couple things. The reality is it probably took 30 minutes to an hour. It was the procession of a king. It is not an event that happens in a second. And so what most likely happened, and I have strong confidence that did, is that people said various things. People were saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." People were interpreting the event to the point that they understood the one coming was the king. So they started saying, "Blessed is the king." Some people were saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some were saying, "Hosanna in the highest," which means salvation in the highest, or save us in the highest. And so what Luke is doing is he's giving a nice one-sentence summary of what is said. He is interpreting Zechariah 9:9 with Psalm 118:26 for us. So let's review what those say. I know we just read them, but I think it's good to kind of emphasize it. Zechariah 9:9. 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Psalm 118:26, as I've said many times, says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so what Luke is doing is he's showing you that these scriptures are fulfilled in this moment when people say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew, he gave us some extra detail, probably fitting to his personality. Mark did a similar thing as Luke. And so I want to encourage us that when we encounter these different, sometimes seemingly contradictory passages in scripture, or when people, you know, question us on their faith and say, "Hey, look, the Bible contradicts itself," I always like to say, "Show me where." And they pull up accounts like this. I've had many conversations where they will pull up an account where the quotations of the Old Testament are slightly different. They're like, "See, it is not exactly or the precise words that are written." And I always like to counter now, after learning the things I've learned, and say, "Well, is it untrue? Is it untrue what happened? Is it accurate as to what actually happened in the account originally?" And then you give examples of real-world events, and we start to realize that our society has lost that art of composition. So when we read the scriptures and we see it, I encourage you to think that way as well. That the authors of the New Testament, when they're quoting the Old, are doing so to communicate a message, sometimes to show you that, like here, the scriptures are fulfilled in this one moment by the King of Israel coming into the city, lowly, mounted on a donkey. So that gets to the rest of the sermon. That's the intro. And my sermon will have three main points. So if you like notes or you like three, you know, big points, number one is related to the issue of Jesus coming on a donkey, which is our King is humble. And true humility always produces love and forgiveness. Once again, our King is humble. And true humility, not false humility, true humility will always produce love and forgiveness. So, sometimes, or some sermons I've heard on Zechariah 9:9 and Palm Sunday have tried to, you know, skew the riding of the donkey as it actually was a very kingly thing to do. And so I was kind of curious about this because as I was reflecting on some of those sermons, I was like, is that actually true? It could be true, but I wanted to do some research. So I dug into the ancient world and I dug into how did kings actually show and come into cities. Well, as you can imagine, just like it is today, if you were in Rome in the first century, guess what? The king would come in with an entire cavalry, not just a horse, an entire cavalry before him. And then they would come in with probably a bunch of soldiers. And then a giant procession with lots of, you know, I don't know exactly what, but in modern day it'd be like fireworks, right? Whatever it might be, celebrating the coming of the king. And he's probably sitting on a gold throne being carried by a bunch of people. So as you can see, the kings in Rome, they were ushered in with great power and strength, showcasing who they were, that they were the king of Rome, a dominant dynasty and empire at the time. And if you look into other cultures and kings of those eras, it was a very similar trend, right? And even before then, ancient Greece, very similar thing. Hannibal rode in on war elephants, right? So what we see is that kings often are ushered into their city with great power and strength, showcasing with beautiful animals their power and what they have accomplished. But our king did exactly the opposite. He came in on a donkey. A donkey is kind of a working animal. They're not very pretty. I learned this week that they actually are used to soothe horses, so they have some very unique gifts. But when we think of power, majesty, and might, we don't often think of a donkey. We're not like, yeah, I really want to be like a donkey. Kind of stubborn, not that beautiful, and just small and tiny. We usually think, oh yeah, I want to be like that war horse. But our king did not choose them. Our king chose to come in on a donkey because our king is humble. And interestingly, the word for humble in this passage in Zechariah 9:9, though I don't always like to get into word studies, I think it's very important that we understand the meaning of this word, because sometimes it's translated as lowly or humble. It really is a word for affliction. Affliction and poor. I know we have one Bethany in the congregation. If there's a Bethany out there, your name comes from the same word. House of the afflicted. That's what the word means. And oftentimes, especially in the ancient world and in scripture, affliction goes hand in hand with humility. We think of all the godly characters of old. Job. He was afflicted. His whole family died. He was afflicted with sores on his body. And yet we know he was humble. David was constantly afflicted, yet he was humble. Joseph was afflicted, yet he was very humble. And I want to focus on that story, Joseph, because I think it's a great example of what true humility produces. Joseph was cast into a pit. None of us objectively think pits and people should go together. And if you do, let's have a chat after the service. Because pits were used to sell people into slavery. Pits were used to keep people in a place that they can't get out of. Joseph was cast into a pit at a young age for interpreting his dream from God. And so what we see in Joseph's life right away is affliction. And as time goes on, he's afflicted over and over again. Right, he goes into prison, he interprets dreams, he rises to power, he's accused of adultery, he has to work his way up again, he rises to power, and eventually he is in charge of all of Egypt by the grace of God. But the test of his humility, I would argue, didn't come until he met his brothers. Until he met the very people that afflicted him. Joseph, on meeting his brothers, had their lives in his hand. Earlier in his life was narrowed. And so what we see in the story of Joseph is a story of what humility produces. He could have easily said that, no, I will not give you food back to bring to your house. I will let you die, for you tried to kill me. But a very important phrase that is often quoted in the New Testament, I'm sure rang in his head, and it is Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. If we want to know if we're truly humble, like Joseph, it's tested in those moments of power when we have an opportunity to enact vengeance, when we have an opportunity to right what we feel was wrong against us. Job had a similar account here. He could have easily felt wronged by God. Yet he continued to praise him. Joseph, when he encountered those who wronged him, ended up forgiving them. He embraced them. And in fact, he even told them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so we see the same phenomenon with Christ. And as we look forward to Easter Sunday, I want us to think about the affliction that our humble King will endure for the sake of our sins. Beaten, accused falsely, stripped naked, nailed to a tree. And yet in all of this pain and suffering, when he's nailed to that tree, nailed to the cross, he says something very interesting. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. At that very moment, Christ could have come down in power and eradicated all the sinners of the world. He could have come in vengeance and said, what you are doing is unholy and wrong. Instead, he bore the affliction. He is humble. And he said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. True humility will always lead to love and forgiveness. True humility, like our King, will always desire that those who afflict us, we will want them to turn and repent. We will want them to come to a knowledge of Christ. We will want to extend forgiveness, for we understand fundamentally, through affliction, that then. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is not ours to take, it is for the Lord to take. And so Christ, coming in on a donkey, showcases who he is. Humble, afflicted, poor. And as followers of Christ, we should be aware that we will walk in the same manner in our lives. Second, our King is strong. And it's not a physical strength, but I call it a power of resolve of character, right? Or moral resolve. It's a resolve that has an unyielding spirit to what is right, and what is right is God's will. True strength like this requires faith and always produces an undying hope. Now we see this in Luke's account. We see it at the very end. He lets all the people praise him, and the Pharisees come up to challenge him. And the Pharisees say, rebuke your disciples. Well, why did they say that? Well, because essentially they're saying he's king, and they are accusing him of blasphemy, because only God is king. And Jesus turns to them and says something, I think, very profound and very strong. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, if we stop and think about that, what he's saying is that if these people didn't praise me right now, inanimate objects would start crying out and praising me. And that is a strong statement. That showcases that Jesus knew exactly who he was. And he was on a mission, and he was unyielding in his resolve to see that mission through. And we see this type of strength elsewhere in the Gospels. And I'm going to highlight a few statements that he says, because I think sometimes we get too used to these statements. But when we stop and think about them, we see that Christ exhibits this true strength. He exhibits a strength that is putting God's will above everything else. He understands what is most important in life, and the things that aren't important, he puts in their place. A lot of these are found in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to list them off and not give the references. But I think most of you will know where they are. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You raise your hand if you've been angry with your brother. I know I have, especially growing up. Right? Been angry with my brother, been mean to him, and repented that. Right? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's a pretty severe statement, if you ask me. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything else comes from evil. How often are we flaky on our commitments? How often do we say, yes, I'll do that, and don't follow through? What Jesus is saying is that's from evil, if you don't. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How often, when we are wronged, we want to get evil? When we feel wrong, we feel that strong sense of justice that needs to be enacted on our behalf. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How often do we want to be forgiven but not forgive? And Christ says, if we are unwilling to forgive, our sins can't be forgiven. Right? It showcases something about us. But Christ here is telling he has very strong moral resolve. You cannot serve God and money. How often in American society, especially American Christianity, are morals compromised for the sake of the almighty dollar? How often in secular society are morals compromised for the sake of the almighty dollar? Right? Christ here is making a very strong statement. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. How often is a broad road preached? Right? I'd like to mention I think it's Methodist or Lutheran Church on the way to church here, where it says all are welcome in rainbow colors. Right? And there's an aspect of that is true. All are welcome to come and repent. But how often is it preached in the name of Christ throughout society that all are welcomed and you can keep sinning, do whatever you want? It's hard to face the realities of sin. finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How often is it preached to us from society or from other people that we need to really meditate on our lives and understand what we want from life in order to achieve something? How often do we think, I need to really focus on what do I want? Instead of realizing that in order to find true life, we must actually lose our life. We must put it at the altar in front of Christ. And so what I noticed when studying all these phrases of Christ and about his strength is that his strength is characterized by a lack of fear to face any situation, whether it be a demon-possessed man, whether it be the Pharisees, whether it be Pilate, you name it. He was unafraid to face any situation that came his way, and he was willing to deal with it, and because of his resolve, because he knew his purpose, he knew God's will, and he was unyielding in doing it. And in order to do it, he had to have faith that what God says is true. Right? And he continued to do it, and it brought about hope. And so faith in strength brings hope. And so what I want us to see is that people like Goliath, people like the prophets of Baal, people like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pontius Pilate, they are weak. Though they appear strong, they are weak. And those who often appear weak may be very strong, like our king, coming into the city with his procession on a donkey. It doesn't look powerful, but we understand by the way he acts, the way they pray, the disciples praised him, and how he responds, that he did exhibit strength. And so strength is tested when turmoil hits. Strength is tested when turmoil hits. Humility is tested when we have power. Strength is tested when we are afflicted or turmoil hits. Right? Are we willing to do the right thing, though it may seem hard? When all seems lost, we can't really get up in the morning, or we don't really know what to do, do we refocus and understand that what we are to do is the will of God? And the will of God is to be plain to us in scriptures, that we are to love him, we are to love our neighbor, and he will take care of the rest. For Christ tells us this in Matthew 6. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, and all else will be added to you. Sometimes I think we take that too flippantly. When he says all else will be added to you, he means all else. But seek first the kingdom of heaven. Your finances will be taken care of. Your food will be taken care of. Right? If you are seeking the kingdom of heaven, so how does this apply in the life, in our lives? Well, my third point is really going to boil down to that. And it comes across, I think, in two main ways. First is us understanding that strength without humility will always breed arrogance or pride. And second, humility without strength will always breed cowardice. The proud and the coward have no place in the kingdom of heaven, the scripture tells us. And so if we can't understand and follow Christ in a humble and strong way, we are in danger of propagating these two main faults. So I always like to use an example, I think, kind of gets the image across. Some of you know that I used to coach CrossFit for a while, and CrossFit has a lot of what I call meatheads. I mean, they are very strong, yet they are also very arrogant. And so this would happen a lot of times. I'd be coaching a class, and a guy would come in, and he's very, very strong. He can deadlift like 500 pounds or more. So if you don't know, that's a lot, okay? But then we would do certain lifts. One of them is called a snatch. It's where you take the bar, and you've probably seen this in the Olympics. You take the bar from the ground, and then you pull it really hard, and you catch it overhead. And you see these guys, and they yell really loud, and they catch it in a deep squat and stand up with the bar over their head. Well, in the gym, there would always be someone who was really good at that movement. And they could lift a lot of weight, compared to how much objective weight they could deadlift or squat. And then Mr. Meathead would often walk into the gym and, pretty big, kind of jack, pounding on those deadlifts. We get to the snatch, and he would just power through. And was always afraid he's going to pop a vertebrae in his back by the way he was doing it. So I go over as a coach and be like, hey, you need to take weight off. It's not safe. You need to, in a sense, humble yourself, lift less weight so that eventually you can lift more. And you'd be like, oh, okay, yeah. So I take the weight off, I turn around and go help someone else. 2 minutes later, I turn around and what do I see? Well, I see the previous weight he has on plus 5 pounds. And it's always 5 pounds more than the other guy is lifting, right? And he goes to do the snatch again, and I, you know, something bad's gonna happen. Next day he comes in the gym, and he's like, oh, my shoulder hurts, my back hurts. Yeah, I got a good workout. I'm like, your back should never hurt when doing this. But what we see is that his pride and arrogance, and yes, it was 99 out of 100 times that he exhibited this, his pride and arrogance got the best of him. He was unwilling to humble himself in order to, in a sense, get better, in order to actually attain true strength. And that can happen in our lives as well. You name it, whether it be your job, a sports thing, in your family, with friends. Too often, if we want to exude our strength and we aren't humble in it, we aren't willing to maybe associate with the guy who isn't as smart. Or maybe at work, it's that annoying coworker that's like, man, he's really difficult. I just don't want to deal with him. He makes me work better. Are we willing to humble ourselves like Christ humbled himself in order to help the person? In order to understand their plight and use our strength to help others? Right? If we have true strength, it will always build others up. If we have arrogant strength, it will always showcase our talents. And I think sports are a great analogy for this. You always see the great athletes. They always make their team better. And the great athletes who aren't quite as great, they always scored a lot of points, but their team never won. And so true strength requires humility. And the second, and I think it's a little less obvious, and I think this is actually one that's more applicable to most of our lives, is humility without strength. Some of you might be thinking, well, true humility is true humility. Yes, true humility is, but oftentimes things that come off as humble, when they're lacking in strength, will just produce cowardice. And I think this especially has been a sheep's and wolf's clothing in the Christian church for a while in America. What does it look like? Well, the main thing that it looks like is passivity in roles that God has ordained. So I'm going to use an example from a long, long time ago. In fact, it's the beginning of the world, Adam and Eve. Adam was given commands by God. You shall not eat of this fruit. And then, after he gave Adam the commands, he made Eve. So Eve actually never heard the commands from Adam, or from God. She only heard them from Adam. And then Eve was tempted by the serpent, and Adam was passive in his role. He was a coward. He was not willing to do the hard thing, have the hard conversation, and intercede and say, no, this is wrong. But how does that look humble? Well, here's how it can easily manifest itself. And some of you may have heard the same phrases in different arenas within. Oh, he was just being really nice to his wife, giving her what she wanted. Oh, he was, trying to help her get fruit that she needed to eat. And so, you shouldn't be surprised with me using this example. Men, I'm going to first talk to you, because I think this is where it's been invaded. This is where it has run rampant way too long. Passivity in the role that God has given you will breed cowardice. And it can often look like humility, but it's not humility, because it's lacking strength. What can it look like? Well, it can look like the man who is working all the time, right? Providing for his family. I'm just providing for my family. I'm trying to give them what they need. Yet his family is in complete shambles. His family is not flourishing. His children are having a hard time. They have, contention in their marriage. Yet they have all the material goods they need. Once again, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all else will be added. Well, here, that man is not seeking first the kingdom of heaven because he's not willing to take up the hard battle of talking to his family, leading his family in a godly way. Or it could look like, which is I've seen many times, a man being heavily involved in church. Oh, you know, I got all these church things. I got small group, I got this Bible study, I'm doing this other thing. All the meanwhile, his family, once again, is in shambles. His children end up hating him and despising him. And it was all for the sake of God's work. Right? What we see here is that it can be shown or spoken of as humility. Right? I'm doing a good thing. But really, when you get down to it, he's lacking strength. And it's cowardliness. And it's not just for married men, young, single men, older men who are married who have MDS. You have the same thing that you're tempted with as well. Older men, you are given a special, unique place in the church to lead and help the younger men, especially if you have MDS. Take up that mantle. Fight that hard fight. Don't be afraid of interacting with the young 17-year-old punk who seems like they got it all together and desperately needs some help and guidance from you. Though you might feel spiritually immature, you have a lot to offer. Don't be afraid. Young men, don't be afraid to do the hard work often that is older men do. One example that I often like to think of is anything that requires servanthood. So cleaning up after something. Right? Oh, I couldn't get to it because I was having this really good theological discussion. Well, I saw a lot of this in seminary. Even at the seminary I went to, which I love, this temptation was rampant. Right? Things needed to be done, and people needed to be helped, and young men were busy having a theological conversation. They neglected doing the good thing to help someone in order, with the guise of, oh, this is really important talk. What it comes down to is misplaced priorities, right? God's will first, the kingdom of heaven. God will add everything else to you. Ladies, you're not exempt from this either, right? The same temptation can be with the pulse of misplaced priority, right? Mothers, you have a God-given role to raise your children. That is a good and honorable role. It may feel boring a lot of times. It may feel tedious. But showcasing on a daily basis what strength, humility, grace looks like to your children, think of Monica and Augustine. Augustine, the great theologian, his mother was Monica. He lived a very promiscuous life. But because of the diligence of his mother, he often attributes the diligence of his mother in showcasing a godly life, he came to repentance and belief. Single ladies, or ladies who are married, empty nesters, grandmas, you also have a very important role in the family of Christ. Right? We saw with the baptism, Pastor Ralph mentioned that will you raise up your child as a sister in Christ? So though we might be parents and daughters, or parents and sons, we are all still brothers and sisters. Women. You have a very important role in the family of Christ. Do not be afraid to engage in that. Do not be afraid to talk, if you're older women, to the younger ladies. Help them, guide them, younger ladies. Do not be afraid to engage in some of the hard work of listening to the older ones, right? With diligence and humility. The reality is, if we don't have much physical family, we always have each other, the family of Christ. And I want us to remember that in that, we have God-given roles to help one another, to encourage one another. And that's what I want to spur you on towards today. It's not only to help the family of Christ, but also to go out in the world and showcase this love for one another so that others may come and worship your King. For our King came into this world, or was ushered in as King, in a very humble yet strong manner. And we need to showcase that to the entire world. So I want you to remember, too much humility without any moral resolve for strength will only lead to cowardliness. Too much strength without any humility will only lead to arrogance or pride. Both the prideful and the coward have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And so Christ entered his kingship, lowly and on a donkey, unwavering in his resolve to do the will of God. So too, we are to walk out in the world with such moral resolve and humility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ushering in of our King. We thank you for this Palm Sunday. We ask that you would be with us this week. Help us to showcase strength and humility and glory to you in all that we do, so that others may come and worship you. In the name of Christ we pray.